Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Good. Well, one of you is good. We got to do better on that, really. Well, I'm glad you're here because the live stream is down. No, I'm glad you're here in person. We are having some internet issues, so if you're trying to set your fantasy teams right now, you're not going to have any luck with that. So we wanted to encourage you with this video. We sent an email out this week to our church family that next Sunday we're having communion as a church family, and we're using this time in the season to turn our communion service into an opportunity for all of us to give thanks. And we want to listen to Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you." And so we're going to do this a couple different ways. We're going to have a microphone set up that if you'd like to give a testimony of thankfulness for what God is doing in your life, you have that opportunity. And we understand that some people don't like to stand in front of a group of folks and say a lot. So if you would like to email myself or the church office a testimony of thanks, we'll make sure that we read those in our service next week as we prepare for the Lord's table. And so we're trusting that this season of Thanksgiving is an opportunity for us to take a moment and pause and just praise God for everything that he's done in our life. And so this was a good opportunity last year, and we want to share it again with all of you. And so just ask that you pray about it and just look for those opportunities to praise God. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be in chapter 5 this morning. And as you turn to Ecclesiastes, I wonder if we have any Renaissance art fans. Like, you know what the Renaissance is, right? It was the period that came out of the Dark Ages, beginning in around late 1300s, early 1400s. Any Renaissance art fans? Like, you just love going on Google Images and looking at paintings that were painted 600 years ago? Well, if you do, maybe you've seen this one. This is called The Money Lender and His Wife. It's a famous painting by Quentin Massies. He painted it in Antwerp, Belgium, and he painted it in 1514. Now, back then, there was no social media. There was no Wi-Fi, kind of like today. There were no TV shows, radio programs, anything. Printing was just taking off with the Gutenberg printing press. And so even storybooks weren't something that were well known. But paintings were often a story in pictures. And artists would paint a picture, and then people would go and view it as a way of communicating a story within the image itself. And here in this picture, you have a money lender sitting at home, and he's counting his coins, and his wife is sitting next to him. And the image communicates or indicates that she's reading a spiritual book. So, you know, kind of like on this side, right? There, she's reading a book, and in the book itself is a picture of Mary holding the baby Jesus. And the painter is communicating something of interesting value to us. He's counting the money. Where are her eyes? On the coins, not on the devotional book. And so Massies painted this image for a point. He lived in Antwerp, Belgium, which had become a center of business and trade, and he was concerned at how easy money can pull us away of our worship of God. It can be the reason why we work so hard, and it could be the reason why we are sometimes distracted with worry or anticipation. God knows the power that money can have over the human heart. It can hold great power over our lives. That's why there are over 2,300 verses in the Bible on money, wealth, and possessions. Now, Jesus spoke about money roughly 15% of his time in his teaching. 11 out of the 39 parables that he taught has a focus on money, possessions, or wealth. It's a big deal. It's a big deal that God would teach us about the place that money, wealth, and possessions should have in our lives, because God knows that money often is a heart issue. It's often an issue that reaches deep down into our souls and can be a distracting issue. But at face value, money has no intrinsic value. Meaning, I know that there's value assigned to like a dollar bill, but what I'm saying is, for us, it really doesn't have any everlasting great power. Money is morally neutral. It's powerless. Its value is what the government says it's worth. Its value is what we assign to it. But it can be powerful and it can be seductive. The amount of money we have often influences major decisions that we make. Maybe where we're going to live, where we're going to go on vacation, how we're preparing for the future, the needs that come up in our lives of, you know, there are some challenges that we're facing. And so the amount, whether it's great or not so great, can often influence the decisions that we make in our lives. Negatively speaking, money can be a master that we become enslaved to. So the question is, what do we value most in life? Now, I'm speaking to a group of people that have gathered with the idea and understanding that they want to offer worship to God, that He offers the prime seed of our hearts, that He is the one who is Lord and King. And yet we can come into this place often distracted with the bills that are coming, or, hey, it's Christmas. How are we going to get everyone the gifts that they want? And we can wrestle with those questions. We can receive in the mail those bills that we're wondering, how are we going to pay this? And often money and its power that is over us can distract us from the greatest focus that we have. And that is to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. 'Tis the season for us to be reminded that we are often distracted by material things. Christmas lists, if they haven't been sent, will be sent soon. And all the thoughts of I want this and I want that can overwhelm us. But there is a flip side, because the Bible doesn't always speak negatively about money. Now, we're warned, we're challenged, and God brings those things to our mind and hearts because it's of utmost importance. But the Bible also doesn't say that money is a terrible thing in and of itself. It can be a tool to invest into God's kingdom. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 when he says that God wants us to be cheerful in our giving, and that it advances the work of the gospel. That resources that we return to God to advance His name, to understand that He is the giver of all things and that He owns it all. And in stewardship, He invites us to return it back to Him as a way of worship and honor to Him. Because money is morally neutral, we need to learn not just about it, the investing and saving, but we need to allow God to train our hearts so that we do not become enslaved to it. And so this morning, as we look at Ecclesiastes, we're considering what Solomon, who is the writer of this book, is saying about the wise counsel that he can give to those who are seeking importance or value in the amount of money that they have. Solomon wants us to think wisely, and in the end, trust that we have it as a gift from God. No matter how we work, how hard we work, how often we work, everything that we have, like, think about this. Everything that you have worked so hard for is a gift from God. It's not a gift of our efforts. It's a gift from His hand. And so we're going to consider that this morning as we read the text. and hear the wisdom that God gives. So hear the word of God. I'm going to be reading Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Well, let's pray as we prepare to hear his word. Father, thank you. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to hear from you. Your word is truth. It teaches our hearts, it instructs us, and it gives us life. And so as we wrestle with something that is often a very personal matter in our lives, how we view money and the way that we pursue it and the way that we use it, would you teach us? Help us to be pliable in your hands, to learn, to confess where we have gotten it wrong, and to repent in our human understandings of the resources that you provide. We're grateful, God, that you speak into these areas and that you care. So help us to follow Jesus. May we honor him in all that we do and say. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we look at the text, before we get into the meat of the purpose that money has and the ways and the excesses it can go, Solomon kind of brings us through a two-verse kind of interlude between where we were in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7 and now transitioning to verses 10 through 20. And it's verses 8 and 9. And so he's kind of setting a primer. He's setting the stage on the vanity of money. Solomon invites us to consider the sinful structures of human society, the oppression of the poor, and the denial of justice and righteousness. And so Solomon starts talking about the systems we live in and the corruption that follows before he gets real personal with money. He considers the big picture structure. And what I find, I guess, ironic as I read this was he belonged to that structure. He belonged to that system. He was the king of Israel. But this is what he says: if you see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at its sight. Now, Solomon sees oppression and injustice at every level of society. This is one of those verses that we can read and say, absolutely, the word of God is relevant to our lives. Because how many of us have observed that the world that we live in is broken, and that the societal structures that are to be in place to watch over us are crooked, and how the things that are to be are not, And it's often a heavy burden for those that are supposed to be cared for by those structures. And so Solomon says, listen, we see the oppression of the poor. We see the denial of justice and righteousness. I mean, the man that was in charge of the kingdom knows that things are not the way they should be. The poor are crushed. They can never rise up. Justice and righteousness do not rule the day. Sin has become a door that blocks out the ability of what is right and good to come into our lives. Because of the sinful actions of the people that are involved in the societal systems, it hinders what God wants to accomplish for the needs of the poor to be met and for righteousness and justice to rule the day. And we see this cycle all the time. I mean, if we've ever asked ourselves, will things ever get better? We can identify with what Solomon is saying in verses 8 and 9. And the challenge is that the people who are guilty of oppressing the poor and denying justice and righteousness are the very people who should be helping. They're the ones that should be in place to help meet the needs of those who are struggling. Do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. He's talking about the bureaucracy of everything, right? The immense layers of this person's over this person, over this person, over this person. And everyone that is functioning in those levels seems to be struggling with the accountability that they should have as they serve. Because we looked at a few weeks ago in the early part of November before the elections, that the Bible teaches us that government is an instrument that is to be used to help care for people. But the problem is the people involved are sinful. The people that are involved as an instrument are corrupt. That's basically what Solomon is saying. So he says, do not be shocked. Solomon is saying that the whole system is broken. Each level is taking something from the one below it. And in this system, as everyone has their hands in it, there is an abuse of power. And the fallout from the abuse of power is that the poor are oppressed and there is no justice and righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that all leaders are corrupt. But the overall sense is that these problems perpetuate themselves because of greed and abuse of authority. I mean, how many times have we heard about the scandals that rock people that are in prominent positions? And it's really tied into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, the flesh. Like the greediness, the power plays that exist so that one person can benefit because they've postured themselves in such a way and say, okay, I'll do what you want me to do, but what am I going to get out of it kind of thing? I'll probably regret making this statement. But it's like Solomon is saying, we got to drain the swamp. Some of you are like, why did you say that? But wow, hot topic. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther said this about government. Government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys him. It's not a helpful tool often, because we see the oppression that often occurs. And so Solomon says in verse 9 something very strange that doesn't quite add the clarity that we were hoping for. He says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Solomon admits that even the king is in a place to take advantage of the land. The profit isn't for the worker or laborer, but for the king who owns the land. So everyone's doing their work, but he gets the utmost benefit. Sadly, as long as we live on this earth, we will see people buying their way to power and using their position for their own gain. But thankfully for us, believer people, we live for the hope of a greater King. We live in anticipation of a better administration. And what a perfect time for us to be reminded as we read Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's a greater King, and his name is Jesus. And while we can look at the brokenness of the world that we live in, and we would hope that they would get things right, God is promising something better. And so let us keep our eyes on him and not get caught up in the mess of the confusion of a broken world, and keep steadfast in our resilience to see the Lord Jesus Christ return. And so Solomon then moves from the big picture of corruption that money can cause to really the individual challenge that we can all face. He sets a premise or a purpose statement in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So this is really the purpose of for everything else that he's going to say. The remaining verses will be kind of like the points that hang under this purpose statement. The purpose statement is this: if you love money, it will never give you what you hope it promises. It's vanity. It's a puff of smoke. It's here 1 minute and gone the next. If you love money, it lies to you and promises things that it cannot give. John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the richest men in the world when he said this, was asked, "How much money was enough?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more." Because when we love money, it's never enough. We get to one level and it's like, oh, you know, but if I just had a little bit more. And then you get to that level, if I just had a little bit more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Why can't we learn this truth? Well, why can't this be something that God just gives us and instills in our heart the moment we follow Christ? I mean, Solomon hits the nail on the head with the issue, and he says, listen, money is not the issue. The love of money is the issue. The love of it, the promise of the pursuit of it, setting our affections towards it. And Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And what I find incredibly sad about what Paul tells Timothy here is that for the pursuit in the love of money, not only is it the root of all sorts of evil, and we talked about that in verses 8 and 9, but by some, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. The people will abandon their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the pursuit of the promise of something that will never give them, that the Lord Jesus can only give, to satisfy the heart and to give eternal purpose. Money cannot do that. It can be a lifelong struggle to resist the temptation of money. But Solomon clearly says this pursuit is just a puff of smoke. To love it leads to never being satisfied. Never be satisfied. If you love money and you get more, you'll never get to be content because you'll just want more. It is a delusion on a grand scale to believe that money will give you happiness and provide satisfaction. Solomon then, in the preceding verses, explains why money can never satisfy. This is really where we're getting into these illustrations and examples and proof texts of why money can never satisfy. And the first thing that Solomon says is that others will try to take money from us. This is what we read in verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? When wealth increases, so does those who consume them. And it's not just the people that are making more money, but it's to the people that are around the people that are making more money. It may be through the government who takes a larger share of taxes. Or dependents who need what we work for. And you provide some, and they want more. And so you provide more, and they want more. Or others who come to us with an open hand. Now, we've all heard the stories of millionaire celebrities who are now broke because of their entourage, the people around them that have sucked away the wealth that they have earned. And they've used up all of their wealth. Now, listen, I don't think it's accidental that last week a 58-year-old boxer boxed in a boxing match on Netflix and received $20 million to do so. I mean, if that was even a boxing match. And what we know is that Mike Tyson, the boxer, wasted his fortune on lavish spending. He had a ton of legal issues that he was dealing with. And he paid the many people that were around him all throughout his life. And for a man who, when he was younger, like we're talking 35 years younger, was making millions upon millions of dollars fighting, boxing, and it was all gone. And so now, hey, what do you have to do? You have to sign a deal with Netflix and put on an event. And so when money increases, Solomon says, those who consume them increase, and you can't really enjoy it. The second thing we see is that the love of money will keep us awake at night. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The person that works hard can sleep at night knowing that they have worked hard, no matter what they receive for their hard work, whether their belly is full or empty. Why? Because hard work makes you tired. And you can sleep well when you work hard. The rich, though, cannot sleep. Why? And it's not because they're laying up in bed and they're trying to find more ways to make more money and say, okay, if I do this, if I make this decision, if I call my financial advisor and tell them to move it to this place and all those things, and they're just trying to figure out the grand puzzle to make more money. No, Solomon says that those who are rich cannot sleep because their full stomach does not allow them to sleep. It seems that what Solomon is saying is that the full tummies of the rich make them stay up because they have a tummy ache. Like, because they've engorged themselves on the result or the reward of their work, they go to bed with a full stomach and they can't sleep at night. What helps us to find refreshing sleep? Work hard. Now listen, I'm not saying that if you have a hard time sleeping, it's because you love money too much. But what the scriptures are saying is that those who work hard, not just physically, but those who work hard will find rest. But those who gorge themselves off the proceeds of their wealth will only make themselves sick. Then we read in verses 13 and 14, added misery of having a heart focused on money. Money may be here today, but it could be gone tomorrow. It could be here today, could be gone tomorrow. It's interesting that Solomon adds a qualifier to this. He says it's a grievous evil. Now, that word grievous literally means that it will make you sick to even think about it. So if you love money and the very thought of it, that it could be gone tomorrow, it comes into your mind, that's a disturbing thought for someone that has their heart set on the affections and promises that money could have over you. Because if it's gone tomorrow and you've put your focus and your hopes and dreams on what it could provide and it's gone, you have no hope or you have no dreams. Solomon says, riches hoarded. To what end? They're hurt. The hurt of the person who is hoarding. Money piled, then lost through a bad investment. If you have invested in the stock market, you all know the feeling. You know the exhilarating rush of when it comes in and says, oh my gosh, my money has tripled in value. And then a week later, over something that happened, you're like, where did it go? It's all gone. In Solomon's days, they didn't have the stock market, but a loss of money could come from a ship that sank with merchandise on it or property on it, or, you know, the camel trade of, you know, the things that would be transported from the East and India and those places to the West and Egypt. And if you invested in resources and the train of your goods was robbed along the way, well, there goes your investment. The rich man took a gamble and lost, and now there was nothing to support his son. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, verse 14, and he had a fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. We should have a financial plan to leave what we've earned to those behind us. We should. You should have a plan. You should invest with a plan. You should also have a plan, not just for your physical family, but for your spiritual family. Because if you're saving for a purpose and you're reckless in the pursuit of it and it's all gone, then those who are behind you have nothing. But if money becomes an idol in our lives, what happens when the idol cannot deliver and it's gone and you're not able to support those that you're to care for? So Solomon says, it may be here today, but it could be gone tomorrow. And then he adds a fourth misery of money. Verses 15 and 16. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Solomon is saying, you can't take it with you. If you're working really hard, work hard. But if you're working hard for the goal to amass a pile of something that you can just count and count and count, and you want more and more because you think your security is found in it, when you die, none of that comes with you. And it doesn't give a promise of a long life. People that have surrendered themselves to the pursuit of money with the hope that it will provide a better life, only to die very young in the pursuit and not get the other things of their heart and life figured out. You can't take it with you. The language that Solomon uses, if you were listening, right, when he says, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. Doesn't that sound eerily familiar to what Job said in Job chapter 1? We read this in Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting, right? From what we know about Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, like the time of Abraham. This book is a very old book. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible, based on the person that lived. And we know in chapter 1 that God permitted Satan to tempt Job because God knew that Job would not forsake the Lord, that he was a man that loved the Lord. And so God said, okay, take everything that he had. And in chapter 1 we read that a windstorm came and the house fell down and his children died. And we know that all of his cattle and livestock and all of the resources that he had, they're gone. And as Job is reconciling all of these events that had happened, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. You can't take it with you. And Paul adds this truth from 1 Timothy 6:7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We can't take it with us. The reality is that we cannot take the labors of our life with us. There was a professional golfer, still is. His name is Simon Dyson. He plays on the European Tour. And he was asked, after having one of his most successful seasons on the European Tour, this question. Is there anything that he was afraid of? And this is how he responded. Death. And then he added, I'm in a position now where I can get pretty much, or I can pretty much do what I want. Dying wouldn't be good right now. Now, Simon understood what we all know to be true. We can't take it with us. Did you ever see that? You can't take it with you. A man is born, thus will he die. And that's been really a prevailing theme in Ecclesiastes. That life under the sun means we live and die. That here is not forever. And if all there is right now, what we see with our eyes, it's not going to last. We're not going to last. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. So there must be something greater that we are looking towards. There must be someone that can satisfy the heart. A man will be born and he will die. Notice, it's not a question. Will a man be born and die? No, it's a matter of fact statement. So Solomon says, what advantage to him who toils for the wind? Verse 17. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Now this verse summarizes the futility of making money and loving money as an idol in our lives. The person who loves money eats in darkness with great vexation. And can I just pause? What a great word to use. Like, we don't use the word vexation much in our vocabulary. But he adds, not only the stress and the anguish and the turmoil that it creates, there's also sickness. As you worry yourself with sickness and anger, the money miser will end up alone in misery. One in three marriages cite money as a significant problem in their marriage. Money creates undue stress and tension, especially when one is a spender and one is a saver. Whether you're married or not, though, and I tell couples this when I do pre-marriage counseling, but let's say you're not married, you're single, this still applies to you. Every dollar you have should have a purpose. You should watch over, you should think through every dollar, every amount of resource you have should have a purpose. Every one of it. Commit it to the Lord. And when you do, begin to be able to hold on to it with an open hand. Because if you hold on to it too tight, and it's gone, or something is ripping it out of your hand, what value is that for you? And so through verse 17, we have a very dark picture painted of the place that money has. But it's not all for naught. You know, Solomon kind of redirects, refocuses us, because he knows that money is a part of our life and we need it to survive in many ways. And he begins in verses 18 and following and says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. And so he's shifting the discussion from the trouble that it can provide if we love it too much and our hope is in it. He says, but I've seen something good and fitting to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. So he's looking beyond what we see with our eyes to the heavens, and he knows that God is the giver of life, and no matter if we have 30 years or 80 years or anywhere in between or less or more, we know that God is the giver of the days that we have. And he says, there's something good and fitting in that, that we can eat and drink and enjoy of the fruits of our labor. There's something of good value. Because when you read verses 18, 19, and 20, it's interesting you see that God's name shows up more than it did in the verses before. Some five times at least, that Solomon reflects our attention back to God because he knows that without God in the picture, money will rule our hearts in a negative way. But if we see it as a stewardship of what he provides, then there's something positive that it can give us. Solomon looks back on the tyranny that money can create, and he says, let me show you a more excellent way. Now, Paul exhorted Timothy to encourage the people he pastored with the same thought in 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that should nail it right there, right? Where should our hope be? Where should our focus be? On God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I'm guessing that Paul knew what Solomon wrote here in chapter 5 very well, as he was inspired to say these things to Timothy. When we put our hope in God, we understand that God provides everything that we need to find enjoyment in life. Now, Solomon says that all that we have is a gift from him. It's our reward. So eat and drink and enjoy life. Now, we know he's not saying to excess and to be the person that goes to bed with a tummy ache because you ate too much. But to let the enjoyment of life be found in the gifts that God provides. It's the fruit of our labors. To rejoice in our labors is a reward and a gift from God. That rejoicing isn't in the amount of money, but in the opportunity that God has supplied to have the resources to enjoy. Every time you receive a paycheck, every time you balance your checkbook, you should be rejoicing in the opportunity that God has given to bless you. That's an opportunity to give thanks. The focus of these verses is to remind us that our joy doesn't come from the amount of the finances that we have, but it comes from the Lord. So remember this painting? In the story that Massey's was telling, he provides some help to redirect our attention to a more excellent way. Right? The money lender and his wife, and she's distracted from the spiritual things. You notice something in this painting? It's this right here. It's a mirror. He painted a mirror in the painting. And you see in the mirror of the painting the reflection of the painter. And he's looking out the window, but what does the window look like? The cross. The window frame looks like the cross. And Massey's wrote a story in this painting to draw our attention not to the amount of coins that you can count and find value in it, but to look towards the cross for our sense of hope. The artist is saying that money will not give you satisfaction. It will only distract you. But true satisfaction is only found when we lean towards the cross and look to Jesus, who is the source of our greatest hope. Church, I pray that you can be a person that is not distracted by what you have or don't have. But you can be a person who can look towards the cross and say, God, thank you. I have everything that I need through your Son. And it's in Him and Him alone that I find my greatest joy. And if God chooses to bless as He does in many different ways, give Him thanks for it. And praise His name for the good gifts that He provides. And so I pray that you can be extra thankful this Thanksgiving season, knowing you have an all-sufficient Savior who loves you very well. Let's pray.